Hebrews chapter 1 again, please. Hebrews chapter 1. I know we've covered the first four verses, but we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, last Wednesday we started looking at Hebrews, and I pointed out at the time that as far as the date of the writing of the epistle is concerned, all we know is that it was written some time before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Because we do read, every priest standeth daily offering, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So obviously there was still a functioning priesthood, and so the temple had not been destroyed. As far as the writer is concerned, we're not told. Now, my Bible says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, but that's a presumption. That's not something that is in the original Greek text. And while maybe the majority of expositors would suggest that Paul was the writer, we're not told. And if God doesn't tell us, I would suggest we're far better off not trying to find out who was the writer. In fact, I suspect that we actually lose when we try to spend time finding out who the writer was. You'll notice in our English text, the first word is God. And although that's not the case in the Greek text, yet it does indicate to us that God is the writer of the epistle. And I would suggest that the reason we're not told who the writer is that the writer has written it in such a way as to not draw attention to himself, but rather to the person who is the subject of the epistle. The readers of the epistle were Hebrews. So the writer was a Hebrew, and the readers were Hebrews. Now, it is very important that we understand that, because there are going to be a lot of statements in the epistle that we wouldn't understand as Gentiles if we couldn't put ourselves into a Jewish way of thinking of things. Okay? Now, it has often been pointed out that the purpose for the writing of the epistle is, it would seem that many, many had been genuinely saved, but there were those amongst them who had perhaps been influenced by the gospel, but who had never actually genuinely put their faith in Christ. Now, while they were going through persecution now, they were beginning to question whether they had made a wise choice in following Christ. After all, everything associated with Judaism had come of God. And now they had turned their back upon Judaism. Everything to do with Judaism appealed to the senses. They had a high priest they could see. Even the disciples, you'll remember, they said to the Lord Jesus, "Behold, what manner of buildings are here," referring to the temple. Everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. Now they were following a man that they could not see. And so there was the danger of these people turning back to Judaism. So that throughout the epistle, there are five series of warnings against the danger of apostasy. Now listen, a true believer in the Lord Jesus cannot possibly commit apostasy. Apostasy is not the same as backsliding. Apostasy is a total abandonment of what one once claimed to believe. It's turning their back entirely upon Christ. That's apostasy. And no true believer can possibly commit apostasy. Now, I won't draw attention this morning to the various words and phrases that are prominent in the epistle. You'll see that in the outline before us. I want you to notice again, please, the main division of the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the presentation of Christ. And Christ is presented in those verses. Then chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, we have the practice of Christianity. In other words, what we have is chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18 is doctrinal. Chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book is practical. And the practical, of course, is based upon the doctrinal that is given in the first section. And the theme of the epistle is the supremacy of Christ. I have a little book at home. It isn't in great detail, but the title of the book is Christ Supreme. And that's what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Christ Supreme. Now, you'll notice, please, here in chapter 1, that we see verses 1 to 3, Christ superior to the prophets. Then chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18, the end of chapter 2, Christ is superior to the angels. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he's superior to Moses. Chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 28, he's superior to Aaron. Chapter 8, we have a superior covenant. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, verse 18, the superiority of his sanctuary and sacrifice. Okay? So we see then in these chapters the superiority of Christ. I'll draw your attention again to the warnings. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have the first series of warnings against apostasy. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, the second series of warnings. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, verse 20, the third series of warnings. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, the fourth series of warnings. Chapter 12, verses 15 to 29, the fifth series of warnings against apostasy. Now, if we can see that that is what we have in those sections, is warnings against apostasy, it will help us to understand some of the statements that are made in those chapters. Because if it's not a warning against apostasy, some of the verses are implying that you can lose your salvation. But if you keep it in its right setting, then you'll see that that is not what is in view. Okay, so we saw then verses 1 to 3, Christ superior to the prophets. Now, why would the writer start with Christ being superior to the prophets? Well, it's because the old covenant of the law was given by means of the prophets. Okay? So the first thing that the writer does is show that Christ is superior to the prophets. Then you will notice from verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18, Christ is superior to angels. Why is he seen to be superior to angels? Well, the old covenant was given through the medium of angels. We see that in the book of Acts, if I remember rightly. And so he's seen to be superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. So verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we saw in connection with that, if you look at your outline of chapter 1, we saw that the Old Testament revelation was first of all fragmentary. It was in many parts. The Old Testament revelation was given over a vast period of time, over 1,000 years. In fact, over 2,000 years, you might say, from the time of Abraham, particularly, of course, from the time of Moses until the New Testament revelation. It was fragmentary. Secondly, it was multifarious. It was in many different ways. There are different revelations of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, it was instrumentally. In other words, God revealed himself by means of the prophets. Whereas when you come into verse 2, the revelation of God, first of all, is complete. Half at the end of these days. This expression here, in these last days, is not the same in the Greek as the normal expression in the last days. It's at the end of these days. I take it at the end of the Old Testament revelation. At the end of these days, God has spoken in his Son. So, now, in the New Testament, the revelation is complete. Secondly, it is uniform. It's just by means of one instrument, which is Christ. Thirdly, it is personal. God has revealed himself personally in the person of the Lord Jesus. Then we saw, as we went on through the verse, first of all, then, Christ is the divine spokesman. He spoke unto us in his Son. Secondly, we saw that Christ is the appointed heir, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Everything you can see all around about you, the whole material universe, Christ is the heir of it all. Okay? Then he goes on and says, by whom also he made the worlds. I pointed out that the word there for worlds is a word which can be translated ages. But I understand that it is a technical expression that speaks of the universe of time and space. The whole universe was created by Christ, okay? By whom also he made the worlds. Now, we can get confirmation of that, of course, from John 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, he is the firstborn of all creation because all things were created by him. He's the creator of the universe. Now verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. I pointed out that the tense there of the verb is the present tense, who being the brightness of his glory. And I suggested to you it's what we call the eternal present. Remember in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. And that would have been perfectly true, and it would have been a profound statement in itself. But he didn't say that. He said, before Abraham was, I am. No doubt an allusion to what we have in the book of Exodus, when God described himself as the I am. I am that I am, God says. But at the same time, what it is saying is, before Abraham was, I was, and I am, and I always will be. We have something similar in Philippians chapter 2, who being, present tense, in the form of God. That statement means that he always was in the form of God. He is in the form of God, and he always will be in the form of God. Okay? So he's described here as the brightness of God's glory. Darby translates it as the effulgence of God's glory. The illustration of that, of course, is of the sun. You and I have never seen the sun. What we see are the rays that emanate from the sun. And every particle of sunlight that lights upon us is in actual fact a part of the sun. Take away the effulgence of the sun and you don't have a sun. So what that is telling us is that Christ is the revelation of God to men. Just as we don't actually see the sun, we see the rays that come from the sun. So you and I have never seen God. John tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Christ is the effulgence, the outshining of the glory of God. Then we saw too, in the same verse, and the express image of his person. I pointed out the word translated express image is character, which from which we get our word character. But it was used of a seal. If you wanted to legalize a document, you would melt the wax and you would take the seal and you would press it into the wax and then you would apply the seal to the document. And what you have on the document is an exact representation of what is on the seal. And so what it's telling us is this, that God, Christ is an exact reproduction of the Father. In other words, all the characteristics that make God what he is are reproduced in the person of Christ. He is everything that God is. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. All those things are equally true of the Lord Jesus. And they were true of him, even when he was a man here on earth. Just give you an illustration. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now how are you going to understand that? Here he is with Nicodemus, talking to Nicodemus, yet he says, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It could only be true if Christ is omnipresent. He said again, for where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How can Christ be in a number of places throughout the world unless he is omnipresent? And so all these qualities that make God what he is are equally seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. Then it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There's a verse in Job that goes like this. If he only thought of himself and gathered unto him his spirit and his breath, all flesh would expire together, and man would return unto the dust. What is it that keeps all the various particles that make material? What is it that keeps them together? Each atom is a miniature universe, and you've got electrons, etc., all spinning around inside those molecules. What is it that prevents them from just flying apart? It's the fact that Christ is holding the whole universe together. So it's marvelous to see that Christ is not only the creator of the universe, but he holds it all together. Colossians puts it this way: by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's holding every star in its place in the universe. That's the person of the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. Okay. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, or made purification for sins. Now, I pointed out the verb here is in the aorist tense. And the aorist, it's not a tense as we commonly think of tenses in English. We think of past tense, present tense, and future tense. The aorist is a point in time, whether past, present, or future. And it's the context that must determine whether it's past, present, or future. There are two main significances of the aorist. It can either speak of decisive action, such as Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or it speaks of a settled, unalterable result. And that, I believe, is the sense of it here in verse 3. When he had by himself made purification for sins. Christ is coming again. But later in Hebrews we're going to read that when he comes the second time, it will be quite apart from sin unto salvation. In other words, when Christ returns the second time, he's not coming to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. He did that once for all, never to be repeated. It's a settled, unalterable result as a result of his death upon the cross. When he had made purification for sins, set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Christ is sat down. There are a number of references to Christ being sat down. If you look at your outline, you will see those references on the first page. Okay. So he's the exact expression of God's substance. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the sin purifier. He's the throne sitter. Now from verse 4, he's seen to be superior to angels. It says here, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Now, I have difficulty with that. It seems to suggest that this was an act on the part of the Father, but it's not true. I pointed out on Wednesday that being made is actually an aorist again, but it's in the middle voice. Now, I don't like getting too deep into grammar, but There is active voice, middle voice, and passive voice. Active voice is something you do. Passive voice is something is done to you. But the middle voice is something that reflects back on yourself. It's something that you do yourself. And so what the verse is actually saying is becoming by his own volition better than the angels. It was his own choice. It refers us back, of course, to the fact that he made purification for sins. When we come to chapter 2, we'll see that for a little while he became lower than the angels. That again was a choice of his own. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." Well, as to his deity, the Father is not greater than the Son. But the Son took a subordinate role when he came into the world. So here, when it speaks of him becoming much better than the angels, it's in his ascension to God's right hand, he became much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, now we come down, please, to verse 5. We're going to be seeing a number of Old Testament verses quoted throughout this section. You'll notice that in your outline. First of all, in verse 5, it says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" The answer to that question, of course, is he never said that to any of the angels. He said that to his own Son. That's Psalm 2. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Question arises, well, when was it that he was begotten? Does that mean that there was a time when the Lord Jesus didn't exist, and then he came into existence by means of birth? No, of course not. He was always the Son. It has been described as eternal generation. Now, there are different schools of thought. Some have suggested the statement, "Thou art my Son," speaks of Christ as eternally. He was always the Son. But they suggest that when it says, "This day have I begotten thee," it is a reference to his incarnation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We'll read, please, from verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that had been written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Now the word "again," it doesn't represent a word in the Greek. "He hath raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now there's a very strong school of thought in connection with verse 33 that the statement "in that he has raised up Jesus" means that God raised him up just as God raised up David to be king. In other words, what they're saying is that here Psalm 2 is quoted in connection with the incarnation of Christ. Okay? But what I want to draw to your attention is that the preceding verses and the succeeding verses all refer to the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." Then you'll notice verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption," and so on. Now, as far as the Greek text of verse 33 is concerned, it could have a reference to God raising him up from amongst the people to be the Redeemer. But it's exactly the same word that is used for the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to suggest to you that here Psalm 2 is quoted in connection with the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead. But here in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, it can only have reference to his eternal generation. There was no point in time when Christ was begotten. He was always the only begotten of the Father. And I hope that wasn't too complicated for you. Then he goes on and says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now you will notice that that is a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if we were to look into that context, we would see there that that was what God was saying in relation to Solomon. Okay? But what I'm going to suggest to you again, that what we have here is Solomon as a type of the Lord Jesus. Just as David is a type of the Lord Jesus as the man of sorrows, so Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus as the coming king. Okay? And so the verse is applied here to the person of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's never ever said of angels, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." It is never said of angels, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now verse 6. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world." I'm going to suggest to you an alternative translation. "And when he bringeth again into the world the first begotten." He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, in the context of verse 5, he's the only begotten. In verse 6, he's the first begotten, or the firstborn. If there's a firstborn, there obviously must be others afterwards. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are the ones that follow. But what I particularly want to draw to your attention is that verse 6 is referring to the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And what it's saying is that in the coming millennial kingdom, angels will worship the Lord Jesus. Not just angels, but all the angels will worship him. So again, what is being stressed is the superiority of Christ to the angels in verse 6. Now, verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Yeah, I want you to notice two things in connection with angels in verse 7. Number one, they're created, who maketh his angels. Secondly, they are servants, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. So the angels are created beings, they are spirit beings, and they are servants. Okay, now come down with me please to verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now you will notice there are a number of verses that follow that are all referring to what he says to the Son. The he, I take it, is a reference to God. "Unto the Son God says, Thy throne, O God." You'll notice he saith is in italics, but it is inserted by the translators to give what they believe is the sense. And they take it from verse 7. "Of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son thy throne, O God." And I would take it they are correct. That's the sense of it. God spoke to about the angels, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He spoke to the Son, saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So you will notice two things then in connection with verse 8. Number one, he is God. I remember many, many years ago, when I was living in South Wales, in fact, we were visiting in someone's home. And there was a knock on the door. And so the lady of the house went to the door, and it was Jehovah's Witnesses. So she called for me to go to the door. I was still quite a young Christian. But anyway, I went to the door and spoke to these Jehovah's Witnesses. And they quoted from their New World Translation, from John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. No, sorry, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's how they quoted it. That's how it appears in the Jehovah's Witness translation. Well, number one, there is no indefinite article in the Greek language. It's just understood. And there are various reasons why the article is not used. The text actually reads this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. If you looked up Newbery's Bible, you would find that the article, the word "the," is used to draw attention to the object of the sentence. God was the Word. So, I mean, this was all new to me. I hadn't heard that before. So anyway, when I went home, I looked up Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. And I did detect that the definite article is used before the word God. In verse 8, thy throne, the God, is forever and ever. In other words, Christ is the God. Just think, for example, of their translation. The word was a God. That's inferring one of two things. It's inferring either that there is more than one God, which there isn't, or it's inferring that Christ is a false God, which he isn't. So the verse obviously is not correct when it says the Word was a God. The Word was God. Okay? So our verse here is very clear on that fact. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he is God. Secondly, it goes on and says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So not only is he God, now we learn he is also the coming king. He's the one who's going to reign for 1,000 years in this world. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now those are quoted, as you will see, from Psalm 45 and verse 6. Then notice verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, or hated lawlessness. Now I take it that would refer us back to when he was here on earth. It was always true of him, of course. He always hated, always loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. But it was true of him when he was here on earth. The reason I say that is this. There are some well-meaning Christians and very prominent Christians who try to tell us that Christ could have sinned but chose not to. Okay? They say that Christ, when he was here, was like Adam before Adam sinned. Now, think about that for a minute. He was like Adam before Adam sinned. Do you remember that Adam was innocent before he sinned? He knew not the difference between good and ill. He had no moral conscience. All he knew was that he had been given one law that he had to obey. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. Do you remember, too, that we read of them that they were both naked and were not ashamed? They had no sense of right and wrong as far as that is concerned. But the moment they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the text says, they saw that they were naked and were ashamed. Listen, God hadn't told them it was wrong to be naked in public. Yet they automatically sensed that it was wrong. What had happened? They had not only become sinners, they had become moral creatures in the sense of being able to discern between good and evil. They couldn't discern between good and evil before. Remember what the serpent said? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. They didn't know good and evil before. What he said was true. They would be as God, Elohim, knowing good and evil. What he didn't tell them is they would know good but not be able to do it. And they would know evil but they wouldn't be able to avoid it. They would know good. Now listen, when Christ was here on earth, was he innocent in the same sense as Adam? Did he not know the difference between good and evil? Of course he did. And our text says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So he could discern the difference between the two, and he loved the one and he hated the other. The Lord Jesus was not just innocent, he was holy, and that makes all the difference. So he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness. Therefore, God, I take it a reference to the Father, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now you'll notice that, again, this is a quotation from Psalm 45, verse 7. Now the question arises, well, who are his fellows? And of course, it could be a reference to us, his fellow believers. God has anointed him above us. But I take it in the context, it's a reference to the angels. He's seen here to be superior to angels. And so he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Okay? So Christ is superior to angels. Now we could go on, but the time is gone. And so we'll carry on, please, in verse 10, next Lord's Day. Shall we pray?